Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, we will read most of the chapter, verses 1 through 29. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, standing before the temple mob, addressed them, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, he became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen.' So the tribune came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' And he said, 'Yes.' The tribune answered, 'I bought this citizenship for a large sum.' Paul said, 'But I am a citizen by birth.' So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, and that he had bound him." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May God bless it to our hearts and minds this morning and on into this week. And let's ask him to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ, your Son. Open our hearts and minds, and they will be opened to hear and receive and bear fruit according to this, your word. Do this, we pray, to the honor of Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation, as most all of you are well aware, we routinely find ourselves in tumultuous or at least difficult and uncertain circumstances. In one of his published sermons, the old English pastor Thomas Brooks once observed, "It is not always high water with the saints. Sometimes they are reduced to a very low ebb. The best of saints are like the ark, tossed up and down with waves, with fears and doubts, and so it will be till they are quite in the bosom of Christ." We saw that in adult Sunday school this morning in the life of Thomas Boston. As a boy, he visited his dad in jail due to his dad's religious convictions. As a teenager, he endured a couple years of uncertainty about whether he would or not he'd be able to go to college. As a young man, he likewise worked and waited a couple years before receiving a pastoral call, and thus finally getting to a place where he could marry Catherine Brown. I left that part out. As a young man, from his mid-30s to his death at the age of 56, there were many days in which it seemed the government might boot him from church and home because he had refused to take a certain political oath. On top of that, his weak physical health, especially years of gallstones, the gravel they called it in those days, and his wife declining mental health, likewise weighed on him. And Thomas and Catherine were far from unique. To this day, we who trust in Jesus Christ routinely find ourselves in tumultuous, or at least difficult and uncertain circumstances. Thanks be to God, then, for this passage before us this morning, in which we see that his arm, figuratively speaking, is not too short to sustain us for our good and his glory. More specifically, here in Acts 22, we hear that the triune God enabled Paul to maintain a singular focus and a confident calmness when faced with the angry temple mob. The triune God enabled Paul to maintain a singular focus and a confident calmness when faced with the angry temple mob. May the Holy Spirit open our minds and hearts to recognize that and so magnify him, together with God the Father and God the Son, for his care for and work in his people to this day. Acts 22, verses 1 through 29. There are basically three main events in this passage. Let's dig into them one at a time, working to understand what was going on in each one. And not just surface what was going on, but what was really going on. Beginning with this in the first 21 verses. In the face of an angry mob, the triune God enabled Paul to maintain a singular focus. Standing before the temple mob that arose in last week's passage, Paul began to speak, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense I now make before you." And what did he proceed to focus on? Whom or what did he defend? Whom or what might we expect him to defend, given what we heard in last week's passage? Remember, Paul had been falsely accused of speaking against God's law and the temple. And not merely speaking, but additionally taking action as well. Namely, bringing Gentiles, non-Jews, into the temple courts. And so defiling the temple. For that reason, the temple crowd was in an uproar and dragged Paul out of the temple with the intent of killing him. And they were making it very clear. In that light, humanly speaking, whom or what might we expect him to defend? himself, right? Something along the lines of, number one, I didn't bring any Gentiles into the temple. And number two, I've never spoken against God's law and the temple. Therefore, number three, I plead with you to stop believing and telling deadly lies about me. A straightforward defense of himself and appeal for his life. That's what we might expect, humanly speaking, given the situation and the high emotions of everyone present, right? But what did Paul actually say? Whom or what did he actually defend? He did talk about himself, yes. But whom or what did he defend? Whom or what was he focused on? God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? More specifically, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, not the repudiation of God's promises to Israel. And that he, Paul, could relate to their unwillingness to accept that testimony because he too was once unwilling to accept it. Why would Paul say that? Did he really believe that would calm his irate listeners? Come on, Paul. This probably won't help. Saying all that, including calling Jesus the righteous one, a reference to the promised Messiah. And furthermore, talking of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. In which universe did he think that would actually help? Did he actually think that? No, doubtless not. Then what was he thinking? The triune God was undeniably enabling Paul to maintain his focus on Jesus Christ, on the glory and gospel of Jesus Christ. You might even say, it's reasonable to say that the triune God enabled Paul to see this as an opportunity to bear witness to Jesus Christ and to take advantage of it. I mean, hey, he's got the Romans defending him, the crowd ahead of him. Let's go! Along the lines of, now that you're all quiet and listening to me, let me remind you about who I was and tell you about the glory and gospel of Jesus Christ. The ever quotable Yankees catcher Yogi Berra once quipped that the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit together enabled Paul to do that. Unmistakably enabled Paul to do that on that tumultuous day. That's what stands out here in the first part of Acts 22. We've heard more or less everything else in this part already in the book of Acts. Most notably the account of Paul's conversion back in Acts 9. In fact, one of my favorite commentaries on Acts devotes only 5 sentences to this whole chapter, merely summarizing it at the start of its discussion of Acts 23. I mean, I turned there this week and I'm saying, where's Acts 22? He skipped it, basically. Because we've heard all this before. So, wonders I, why would Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, spend precious space more or less repeating what he's already told us? To impress upon us the glory and gospel of Jesus Christ, not merely in the conversion of Paul, but also in the ongoing life of Paul as a disciple of Jesus Christ. To show us that Jesus Christ was at work here, together with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, to give Paul Christ-focused clarity, perspective, boldness, determination, and even delight in the most unlikely of circumstances. We're not supposed to read this and merely remember what the ascended Christ did in Paul's life, but also notice what the ascended Christ was still doing. Together with God the Father and God the Spirit in Paul's life. Which is no less amazing than what he did. And it has implications for your life and mine today. Beloved congregation, if the triune God could do that in Paul's heart and life on that tumultuous day, can he not sustain you and me, giving you and me Christ-focused clarity, perspective, boldness, determination, and even delight in similarly trying circumstances? I mean, maybe not as deadly, but similarly trying. Or even in normal life. I mean, if he can do that in extreme circumstances, he can do it in normal life. Needless to say, ask God to help you. Ask him to work in your heart and life that you would seek first his kingdom and righteousness. To quote Matthew 6:33. Or to quote one of my favorite hymns, ask him to tune your heart to sing his praise. Even in what we might consider extreme circumstances. Naturally, I would love that hymn as somewhat of a musician, string player. I remember playing for a wedding with Coraline in Arkansas. It was awful. Coral and I were seated outdoors under something of a gazebo roof. I say something because it was pathetic. There's a spot on my viola from a raindrop still. I can show you someday. But more to the point, my viola normally has absolutely no trouble staying in tune. But the high humidity that day compelled me to tune my viola repeatedly, sometimes even 5 to 10 minutes or so. I'd play the thing for a few minutes and it'd be out of tune. And I'd also have to tighten my bow because the humidity made the horsehair stretch. Some days our hearts need similarly constant retuning to sing God's praise. It's that bad. But the triune God can do it. Clearly, given what we've read. He can fix the eyes of our hearts on the glory and gospel of Jesus Christ ever more accurately, moment by moment. Not only for our good, but also for the furtherance of his work in this world, as in Acts 22. How many people there that day may have, in due time, repented and believed, in part because they heard what Paul said? We don't know. Ask him to do that. Ask him to help you make his priorities yours, his perspective yours. Here's what I've been seeing in my nation. Make your priorities and perspective mine. Here's what I've been seeing in my workplace. Make your priorities and perspective mine. Here's what I've been seeing in my family. Make your priorities and perspective mine. Here's what I've been seeing in my congregation. Make your priorities and perspective mine. Here's what I've been seeing in my own soul. Make your priorities and perspective mine. The arm of the Lord is not too short for any of you. Neither to deliver you from sin and its wages and reconcile you to himself through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, nor to, Jude 1:24, keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. I love that last part. Just throw that in, with great joy. Trust in him, whether for the very first time or with renewed conviction, and serve him with delight. In the face of an angry mob, the triune God enabled Paul to maintain a singular focus. And what followed was this. Paul's witness led his hearers to respond with renewed rage. Paul's witness led his hearers to respond with renewed rage. The moment Paul mentioned God sending him with the gospel to the Gentiles, the people raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Shouting, throwing off cloaks, flinging dust into the air. It's safe to say, isn't it, that they were angry. They had obviously heard enough. Too much, in fact. According to the crowd, Paul should not even be allowed to live. Why were they so angry, though? They seem to be out of their minds with anger. Why? What had Paul said or done? Think about that. What had Paul said or done to provoke such rage? Or was it entirely irrational, coming from nowhere, essentially? No, given what Luke wrote in verse 22, their rage did not come from nowhere. It stemmed from something Paul said. What was that? Ironically enough, it wasn't anything he said about Jesus. They seem to have been open to hearing about Jesus, or at least didn't get all that worked up about Paul speaking of Jesus as the righteous one, the promised Messiah, which was strange. No, they got worked up about the dual notion that they had set themselves against the God of their fathers and that he would send Paul to the Gentiles instead. They refused to let such a claim stand. Jesus seems to have been okay. It's what Jesus would do. And what Jesus meant that was problematic. How could Paul even suggest such a thing? That they had set themselves against God, the God of their fathers, and that he would send Paul to the Gentiles. Were they not faithfully continuing to circumcise their sons and walk according to the customs handed down to them by their fathers? Isn't that what marked the people of God, made the people of God the people of God? Set them apart? Did not God tell Abraham as much in Genesis 17? What gall Paul had to treat all that as meaningless. To attack what made the people of God the people of God. In their eyes, the integrity and identity of the people of God was at stake. And Paul would have heartily agreed. Only Paul clearly taught that the integrity and identity of the people of God rested not, consisted not of external markers like circumcision and tradition, but instead on Jesus Christ, the great prophet, priest, and king foretold in the Old Testament and preached in the New. Through faith in him and union and communion with him. Romans 2, 28 and 29. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Colossians 2, 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. As for the tribune, at this point he doesn't matter much. He was mostly a befuddled bystander whom we'll come back to shortly. For now, let's camp on this contrast between Paul and the temple mob on questions of identity and integrity. Because this is quite relevant, isn't it? Identity and integrity, or personal wholeness. What makes a person whole? Those are big deals today, aren't they? Nearly a decade ago, I clipped an article from a secular publication. The article asked why Americans, particularly young Americans, are getting more tattoos than ever. In fact, the number of tattoo parlors has blossomed by exponentially. The answer, according to the author of one academic study, yes, people make their careers studying such things, and Rachel is very surprised. The answer is this: we continue to be struck by rapid and unpredictable change. The result is a loss of personal anchors needed for identity. We found that tattoos provide this anchor. Their popularity reflects a need for stability, predictability, and permanence. Put differently, tattoos don't just express identity, they help define it. The world is crazy. Let me put something on my skin to make me somebody. And note with me that not only does that example point to hunger these days for solid, permanent identity, but it also reflects a reliance on external markers that, like circumcision, can neither anchor nor change the human heart. And so I ask you, beloved congregation, on whom or what does your identity rest? On whom or what does your personal wholeness, the wholeness of yourself, depend? On some external marker that will one day rot and decay in the grave, or some other external marker? Or on Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, the great prophet, priest, and king foretold in the Old Testament and preached in the New, through faith in him and union and communion with him? There are, I'll acknowledge, many things about each of you that make you you. Kids, you too. We have a lot of neat kids in this church, every one of them precious, each unique in their own ways. But all of you kids will understand, and adults too, if you haven't already, that it isn't enough just to be you. Nor is it enough to develop your identity by getting married or having kids or learning a new skill or trade or even turning a new leaf, as we say. Oh, then I'll have a firm identity and I'll feel whole. No, you won't. You need Jesus to be reconciled to God on account of his death and resurrection, and henceforth live out of your union with him. He alone, by his person and work, can cleanse, change, and ultimately even anchor your heart and mind. Now for the third and final event, briefly, where we come back to the Roman Tribune. And notice that through all this, the triune God enabled Paul to maintain a confident calmness. Through all this, the triune God enabled Paul to maintain a confident calmness. Verse 25, but when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" Backing up a bit, doesn't it seem strange to flog Paul, to whip him, just to find out why the temple mob wanted him dead? I mean, why not just ask him? Then again, the Tribune may have concluded Paul was not a forthright type and needed a little inducement to come clean. So he gave the order to examine him by flogging, which would have been permitted, or so he assumed. Except for the fact that Paul possessed Roman citizenship, which meant he had a right to have a trial first. And there would be serious consequences for everyone involved if they went straight to the whipping. All this is nothing new to most of you. We heard a similar story back in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas were in Philippi. So, once again, why would Paul spend precious time and space recounting this at such length? You know, couldn't he have just said, put this in a sentence and then moved on? Why would he spend this ink and paper? Most likely to continue to impress upon us the glory and gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, not merely in the conversion of Paul, but also in the ongoing life of Paul as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Here in the rest of the chapter, we pick up on the triune God enabling Paul to maintain a confident calmness, don't we? The way Paul comes across, you wouldn't know he was about to be flogged nearly to death. You wouldn't know it. Only from other sources do we find out, oh yeah, when they did this, they typically flogged them to within an inch of their life. And sometimes even killed them. But the way Paul acts, you'd think he were just going for lunch. Ironically, the only emotion in this final section is the fear of the Romans. Why was that so?
Because Paul was a stoic man of steel. An ancient naval aviator. Yeah.
No. He did not have ice water flowing through his veins. He was a man convinced that nothing could separate him from the love of God in Jesus Christ, his Lord. In one of his sermons, published sermons, Thomas Boston observed, "When a man going on a long voyage has put his affairs in order and puts all his goods aboard, he himself may be carried on board the ship sleeping." He'll just go along the ocean sleeping. "All is safe with him, although he knows not where he is, till he awake in the ship." Even so, Boston observed, the godly man who dies in this case may die uncomfortably, but not unsafely. Paul might have died very uncomfortably, but not unsafely. Beloved congregation, do not be surprised by trials. In fact, expect them and rest in Christ. Jesus did not die and rise to leave you high and dry in a day of trouble. No, remember what he said in John 10, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Trust in him today, whether for the first time or with renewed conviction. The triune God enabled Paul to maintain a singular focus and a confident calmness when faced with the angry temple mob. May the Holy Spirit tune our hearts so to fix our hearts on Jesus Christ and lead us to magnify our triune God for his care for and work in his people to this day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you for giving us your Son. And we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, creating faith in him. and fostering ongoing union and communion with him. May that ever be so. And may it be so perhaps even for the first time for some of us, as well as friends and neighbors we know. Indeed, use us in that work. For Jesus Christ would be Lord and be recognized as such by everyone whom the Father has given him. And so we rejoice in him and in his shepherding, together with that of you and the Spirit, one God to be praised forevermore. Amen.